The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone. The views and opinions expressed are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but the exclusivity of Christianity concerns you. Far too many of your Christian friends have told you that only Christians are going to heaven. Now, on last week's program, we had an in-depth discussion, not about that exactly. Well, we started that, but we mostly talked about that hideous doctrine of hell. I showed you how it wasn't quite the hideous doctrine people make it out to be, how a loving God would hold evil people accountable. I pointed out that in heaven, it wouldn't really be much of a heaven if murderers and tyrants and racists were there. That might have made sense to you. I hope it did. The idea of hell being a place for evil people. But when the biblical doctrine of hell is expanded to say that all those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are also going to hell, something doesn't seem quite right. Well, I'm happy to continue with this controversial subject today, and I believe I can reason with you in a manner which perhaps will be different than what you've experienced in previous conversations with your Christian friends. First, the latest news. Our ethical president never ceases to amaze me. He's so good at owning up to his accomplishments, isn't he? All we heard during the first year of Obama's presidency was that he was cleaning up somebody else's mess. I'm just cleaning up somebody else's mess. Meaning, of course, that Republicans had been in power for 8 years. Oh, really, Mr. President? Well, Republicans have been out of power for the last year and a half, and yet you still have the nerve to blame them for the unemployment situation. So let me see if I understand how it all works. Republicans are responsible when they are in power, and they are equally responsible when they are out of power. It's true that they tried to circumvent your idiotic policies, but unfortunately for our country, they have been too much in the minority to obtain any measure of success. It was in spite of the Republicans that you passed your stimulus bill. You were all too happy to brag and grab credit for this turkey when you thought it would gobble. In fact, you promised that unemployment would drop rather than go up. But it did go up, sir, on your watch. How is it that its success would have been something you were eager to take a bow for, while its failure leapfrogs back to the Republicans? Can you explain the math? Republicans did not stop your fresh infusion of stimulus money to your union buddies or to the protection of a mouse in San Francisco, thanks to Ms. Pelosi. Neither were the Republicans able to block your hideous health care bill or shameless takeover of GM. Any economist worth his salt could have explained that a shrinking private sector against the backdrop of an amorphous government would kill our economy. It is the sign of weak leadership. It is the sign of low integrity when a man cannot take responsibility for his own actions. Mr. President, we just don't want to hear about the Republicans anymore. News flash, you and your cronies are in charge of our country now. You have been for a long time. You broke it. You bought it. Of course, a lot has been broken lately. The BP oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico continues to dominate the news. Obama's critics keep saying, Mr. President, stop all the new regulations and just plug up the hole. For myself, there's a different hole that I would like to see plugged up first. I'd be satisfied if Obama just plugged up his mouth. If I never heard another one of his speeches again, I might just believe I'd died and gone to heaven. And I don't feel that way only about his domestic comments. Obama should also pipe down on his foreign policy, such as his policy toward Israel. Caving into the pressure of world opinion, Israel decided to ease up on its land blockade of supplies going into Gaza, even though such supplies frequently include weapons for terrorists bent upon Israel's complete and total annihilation. You know, little things like that. Well, what choice did they have? The United States has deserted Israel at the flank. In any event, the White House welcomes this decision to scale back as a step in the right direction. No surprises there. After all, President Obama is of the opinion that when Jews build apartment complexes in their own capital city of Jerusalem, they are expanding occupied territory. Occupied territory. Evidently, Barry the Bewitched has bought into the historical lie that a group of indigenous people called Palestinians inhabited the Holy Land until sometime after World War II, when those nasty Jews came and threw them out of their land. So I'm not exactly keeling over with amazement when Obama encourages Israel to lighten up on terrorist ships who threw a box or two of Lucky Charms on board to make sure our bleeding heart liberal world believe that it was only about humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, despite international disdain, Israel is continuing her naval blockade. This may just turn out to be a good idea, in as much as Iran is sending a ship of its own to Gaza. You remember Iran? The country with a reptilian dictator who openly brags about how he intends to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? Obama treats Ahmadinejad with respect. Far more respect than he showed Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu by walking out in the middle of a meeting and then skipping dinner with the man altogether because of those Jerusalem apartments. When tyrants threaten to destroy Israel and the entire world with nuclear weapons, Obama thinks we should sit down and get to know them. When Israel puts up a blockade to save the lives of her people, that concerns him. When they build apartment buildings, it concerns him even more. How sad. When America, the only friend Israel has left, is now governed by a man who knows absolutely nothing about the Middle East.
When Bob Siegel says President Obama doesn't understand the Middle East, he doesn't mean to imply that he knows absolutely nothing about the Middle East.
Thank you, Dan. We always appreciate the special assistance of Disclaimer Dan.
Actually, President Obama is aware that there is a whole side of the world called the East, and he does know that the Middle East is in the middle of it.
At first, the Jews were murdered in Europe for centuries on the basis of being Christ killers, even though Christ himself came as a Jew, even though the original church was made up mostly of Jews. Even though the Romans actually hammered the nails onto his cross, and Italians, for some reason, have been spared the title Christ killers. In any event, it is an academic argument according to Christian theology. Ironically, Jesus planned to die. It was no accident. He came for the express purpose of paying for our sins, and for that reason, we were all responsible for his death. Later, for those who cared not about religion, other excuses were invented to justify Jew hatred. In Germany, they were called traitors, even though many Jews served with distinction in Germany's World War I army. They were also dubbed a conspiracy of greedy bankers, and in paradoxical fashion, a conspiracy of communists. How they could be both at the same time, the Nazis never bothered to explain. And now they are called occupiers for having the nerve to return to their own homeland. A land that had been theirs for thousands of years, a land where Jews had remained all the way back to the time of the Romans who conquered them, a land now being promised to them by the Balfour Declaration and the League of Nations. They were also called occupiers when they annexed land from nations like Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, who swore to murder every last Jew, man, woman, and child. Today, they are blasted for refusing to make treaties with these very people who want to kill them. But has Israel refused to make treaties? Israel returned Gaza to the Palestinians and poured untold millions of dollars of undeserved financial aid into their land. They were rewarded by thousands of rockets flying from Gaza into Israel. When they tried to block ships from bringing in more rockets, the world condemns them. Much earlier than that, Israel had already returned the Sinai to Egypt. Egypt rewards them today by helping terrorists smuggle weapons into Gaza. Time and again, Israel has ceded more and more territory to the control of the Palestinian authorities. They have been thanked with blown-up buses and blown-up discos. When Israel assassinates the terrorists responsible, they are treated to United Nations resolutions and accused of being terrorists themselves by those who cannot distinguish murder from the punishment of murder. When Israel builds a wall to keep terrorists out of the country, she is treated as though she just started World War III. throughout this peace process, the PLO has refused to remove a clause in its charter calling for the destruction of Israel. I wonder how Israel's ancient enemies justified Jew hatred. They had to be just as creative. In fact, just to show you how little has changed, our own Sharon Cachard is going to conduct an interview with an ancient Egyptian taskmaster. This interview is made possible by the wonders of time travel.
Join us as we transgress the boundaries of time and space to meet the ancient Egyptian Tamar the Taskmaster.
Tamar the Taskmaster, welcome to our program.
Thanks for having me.
As I understand it, you have some trouble with the way the Hebrew exodus from Egypt has been taking place.
I certainly do. Our country has been devastated. Crops destroyed, servants in rebellion, people dead from plagues. It's all the fault of those Israeli aggressors.
You're calling them the aggressors? I understand the Israelis haven't been treated too well by you Egyptians.
Oh, you want to talk about treatment? Let's talk about it. Just look at what that Moses did to our river, changing it into blood. Our environmentalists are up in arms over this.
True, but you seem to be taking this one incident out of context. This all began...
Just a minute. I don't need a lecture from you on when it all began. I'll tell you when it all began. It began when Joseph and his family moved from those deserts and came to Egypt. This illegal occupation of our country has been the whole problem.
Wait a minute. Didn't Pharaoh press them into forced labor?
Since when did a little good hard work hurt anyone?
Slavery now is hardly a little good hard work. Your Pharaoh is a tyrant.
You want to talk about tyrants? How about George Bush?
No, you don't. No. You're not changing the subject. George Bush hasn't even been born yet. Let's get back to Egypt. Aren't the Hebrew slaves just trying to escape from the taskmasters?
Hey, lady. One man's taskmaster is another man's freedom fighter.
Now, you aren't going to argue moral equivalence, are you? The slaves are equally guilty as the slaveholders?
Sure they are. Or do you want to suggest that plague killing our firstborn sons is collateral damage?
But isn't Pharaoh responsible for these plagues? He keeps agreeing to let the people go and then keeps changing his mind.
So? What politician hasn't flip-flopped on issues from time to time? Is that any reason to destroy our entire nation?
I think slavery is the issue. Are the Hebrews supposed to enjoy slavery?
Nobody is asking them to enjoy it. All we ask is that they show restraint and give the peace process a chance.
But they didn't create the plagues. God did.
Yeah, well, that's another thing. Dragging God into this whole mess, that violates separation between church and state.
I see this isn't getting anywhere, so I'll thank you now for coming on the program. Just one thought to leave you with. Remember, the Nile ain't just a river in Egypt.
Oh, that's funny. That's real funny.
No matter how many overtures of peace, Jews will be accused of aggression and hatred by the world. If the world could be stupid enough to view them as Christ killers, if the world could be stupid enough to view them as secret conspirators, they can just as easily indict them for having the gall to protect their own country. When else in the history of our fair planet have we ever read the Riot Act to a nation for having the nerve to fight off an invading army? The Palestinians and surrounding Arab nations are not interested in a two-state solution. They are interested in seeing Israel dead. It is the age-old story of mountain people refusing to live with the valley people.
Listen, children, to a story that was written long ago about a kingdom on a mountain and the valley folk below. On the mountain was a treasure buried deep beneath the stone, and the valley people swore they'd have it for their very own. Go and hit your neighbor. Soldier, rise and pray.
with our brothers we will share all the secrets of our mountain, all the riches buried there. On earth was all it said.
Go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it to the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. There will be hatred left blowing. Come the judgment day on the bloody morning.
Your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. Throughout human history, whenever brave souls, certainly braver than I, have been adventurous enough to try some new exotic dish, the words that provide courage and lure them in for the kill are, try it. It tastes just like chicken. Try it. It tastes like chicken. Yeah. Yeah, right. Chicken. Frog legs taste like chicken. Snakes taste like chicken. Probably termites taste like chicken. I have a theory, because I've thought about this for a while. Maybe all foods really taste the same, and maybe chicken just happens to be the first thing people ever ate. Okay, not the most important subject in the world, but I have felt the need to get this one off of my chest for years. Well, it's finally confirmed. The federal government is going to sue the state of Arizona over their latest immigration law, which has the audacity to allow police officers to ask people if they're in the country legally when stopping them for speeding or some other offense. What is the rationale behind the lawsuit? Supposedly, this state is interfering with what was intended to be a federal law. It is the job of the feds to secure our border. Oh, I see. Well, okay then, that makes sense. The feds are going to take care of us. Great! Just great. Of course, There is one little problem. The federal government is not securing our border. Come on, people. This isn't rocket science. Who says Obama has been on too much vacation? Not me. I wish he would take more vacation. The more time out on the golf course, the less time he has to mess up our country. But he has been active. When Obama isn't planning lawsuits, he's busy firing generals. After a day of speculation, President Obama accepted the resignation of General McChrystal because of some offhanded remarks made mostly by his staff during an informal interview with Rolling Stone magazine. Just exactly why a decorated honored general would grant an interview to Rolling Stone, I'm sure I don't know. Conventional wisdom predicted that Obama would make this choice, even many conservative pundits, although in agreement with McChrystal's probable frustration over Obama's rules of engagement, nevertheless conceded that such disrespect for our president and severed links in the important military chain of command cannot go unpunished. In short, this was a necessary show of strength. I suppose I see the logic. I do. I wish McChrystal had not been fired, but I do agree that our president needs to highlight his backbone once in a while. Now, then, if he could only demonstrate that same force of will toward thugs like Ahmadinejad and Kim Jong-il, and if he could summon the courage to call Muslim terrorists, and admit that we are caught up in an honest-to-goodness war with these terrorists. In short, if he could stand up to our enemies as well as he stands up to our own generals, then we may really sleep a bit better at night. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, the call-in toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. You can reach us by phone. You can also reach us over the internet, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. We also get a lot of comments these days on Facebook. We get a lot of comments these days on Twitter, because far be it from me to not enter the computer age and step into the 21st century. Regarding the way history has treated the Jews, Anne writes, "Dear Bob, thanks for the info. I shall use it in my weekly fight against unmitigated hatred. God bless you, Anne." Well, thank you very much, Anne. That was very encouraging to me. Regarding the plugging of the golf hole, Maureen writes, "Seriously, I hear that the golf hole may be as large as Mount Everest beneath the Earth's crust, and no one knows it will ever stop gushing or leaking." That's pretty chilling, Maureen. Al from Lemon Grove responds to some comments I made recently while substitute hosting the Rick Amata show. I had discussed how groups once persecuted, after they get into power, tend to treat others the way they were once treated. Al says, "Bob, The overcompensation of underdogs that you raised also applies to labor unions. That's probably why they're always in line with the minorities and why our city council voted as they did on Arizona. With regard to Watergate, we did mention Watergate and Nixon that night, too. With regard to Watergate, I can guess you were like Medved, a liberal Jew in your 20s. I sure was. Indeed, that is true. So you had a field day with it. As for me, I became Republican because of Watergate. I reasoned that any group who was patriotic enough to see what a danger McGovern represented to this republic during the Cold War, that group had my kind of guys. I understand the slippery slope argument against their action, but you have to realize that the info they sought had no real value. They could have misused it and lost the election, sort of like the way they blew the impeachment of Clinton and ended up with Gingrich and Livingston resigning and Clinton staying in office and now becoming a 100 millionaire. The way Sandy Berger was treated so lightly for stealing and destroying the files of real objective intrinsic value shows what a brainwashed group we were in the 70s, led by Democrats. We were led by the nose by a media that we didn't realize were completely biased. We are, in that respect, children of the leftist media. Today, we realize who Cronkite is, who Couric is, who Dan Rather is. We didn't know then. Al Lemon Grove. Now, on that same program, Steve Koshard was my guest. He and I were discussing Obama's usage of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. Anne says, and this is a different Anne, here are some words directly from Alinsky's book. I will argue that the failure to use power for a more equitable distribution of the means of life for all people signals the end of the revolution and the beginning of the counter-revolution. That's a quote from Saul Alinsky's book, and then Anne adds her own commentary. She says, using power for the redistribution of wealth came directly from the mouth of Obama during 2008. See more presidential campaign and his conversation with Joe the Plumber. It is Marxist ideology, even though Alinsky claims to not promote communism. He admits that most of the literature on how to have a revolution came from communist writings. Also, he really got it wrong immediately on Christianity. Even while misquoting from the book of Job at the beginning of chapter 1, he said, "While those who believe with complete certainty that they possess the right, are certain of their beliefs without doubt, are dark inside and darken the world with cruelty," from page 4 of Rules to Radicals. On this same subject, Tony adds, "The understanding of incrementalization or graduality is paramount, particularly when you have a wrong stream media working in the country." This next letter is from Texas. I'm withholding the name because of the personal nature of it. Hi, Bob. Can I ask you a spiritual battle question? I could use some encouragement and strengthening in a certain area. I spend a lot of time on the internet, and I'm often tempted to look at lustful things. In the moment of temptation, the lustful choice seems too attractive, and the right choice seems too unappealing. Resisting temptation often feels like it will make you miserable. What do you tell yourself in these moments of temptation? Regarding human nature, the Bible says, if you resist temptation, then the enemy will flee from you. How come then I always have the Romans 7 temptation still lurking in my head? Sometimes it feels like I don't give in to lust. Then I will be like a pressure cooker that will keep building up pressure and eventually explode. I know I'm not saying anything that hasn't been asked or discussed before. Any help would be greatly appreciated. Well, I understand your struggle, my friend. There's good news and bad news about temptation. The bad news is that it will always be there, this side of heaven. Now, when the Bible talks about temptation fleeing from us, we do have two natures, one that loves sin and one that hates sin. If you're trying to fight the battle with your old nature, that old nature is not going to fight the battle very well because it doesn't want to fight the battle. So the secret is to put your focus on the new nature. But there will always be temptation. And there is, once again, a difference between temptation and sin. I urge you to not feel guilty about temptation. But to be a little bit practical, what helps me personally resist pornography is that I think the pornographic industry is so sleazy. When I think of how they abuse women, the temptation then goes away. As men, we are sexual beings. We will always find women attractive. And in my opinion, we need not feel guilt when we experience sexual feelings in passing. Just try not to dwell on them through something as evil as pornography. I hope this helps. This next one is from Diana in El Cajon. She says, "Hi, Bob. I was watching the movie Ben-Hur." Well, Diana, you win our grand prize because I love the movie Ben-Hur. Did you know that won 11 Academy Awards? That has never been topped. Titanic matched it. The Return of the Kings matched it. but that's still the most awards in Academy Award history. Imagine that the Academy of Arts and Sciences once gave out so many awards to a movie with a Christian theme. But I digress, because Diana has something she wants to say, and she's just using Ben-Hur as an illustration. I was watching the movie Ben-Hur, and during one part of the movie where Judah Ben-Hur, that's Charlton Heston, by the way, when Judah Ben-Hur was a slave on the Roman warship, the Roman in charge of the ship was saying that Judah had gone through so much and so many years of slavery, he did not know how Judah had the will to go on. Judah told him about his faith in God for that reason, that his life was meant for more. Well, I was wondering, that was a movie, most of us have fairly plain lives. Why do we have such a will to keep living if we know and believe there is a heaven? Why don't we have a sense to give up or to stop fighting even when we know the end is near, like when people are terminally sick? I believe there is a heaven, but I am in no rush to get there. I love life on earth and hope it is in God's will that I don't die until I am a very old lady. Wouldn't it make sense that we as people would have no will to fight for our lives because there is a heaven and we all want to end up there? Sincerely, Diana, that's a very good question. Should Christians be anxious to get to heaven, or should we cherish and savor and even want to postpone as long as possible our life here on this earth? That's such a good question. I'm going to wait till after our break to answer it. What do you think about that? Projects don't just happen. Good projects are a result of a team of dedicated professionals, owners, architects, and contractors striving toward a common goal. Make OMP a part of your team. If you're looking for professional, knowledgeable experience for your construction project team, Oso Miller Pacific should be your first call. For over 20 years, Mark Miller has been providing project management and constructive services throughout San Diego and Southern California. As president of Oso Miller Pacific, Mark continues this tradition of providing the most professional services in the industry to the healthcare, commercial, and government construction markets. Oso Miller Pacific provides a full range of pre-construction services, including definition of needs, design team selection, concept budget generation, and construction services. This full range of services is what sets Oso Miller Pacific apart from its competition. Visit their website at osomillerpacific.com. That's www.osomillerpacific.com, or call the offices at 619-449-0633. Again, the number is 619-449-0633. Good projects don't just happen. Call Oso Miller Pacific. Welcome back to our program. I left off reading an email from Diana in El Cajon, and she said if Christians are anxious to get to heaven, then she's wondering if she should feel bad about the fact that she wants to cling to this life. Isn't our life in heaven going to be a better one? Diana, you are asking an excellent question. God created us originally to live forever. Human beings were never meant to die. Because we decided as a species to sin, death and mortality did come to our planet. Fortunately, God chose to be merciful rather than abandon us. Due to Jesus' restitution for our sins, we are allowed now a path back to eternal life. Such immortality the Bible calls heaven. Heaven is not some cosmic graveyard where people go when they die. Heaven is not a continuation. Heaven is meant to be a continuation of life, not just a place where angels sit around on clouds and strum harps. Now, meanwhile, yes, of course we cling to this life, no matter how bad it is, because God created us with an instinct for life. When Jesus saw his friend Lazarus die, he cried. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, not only was he Jesus, and Jesus of all people, aware of the hope that Lazarus was going to rise from the dead on Judgment Day, this same Jesus was planning on bringing him back to life within moments. So why would he be crying? There's a good reason why he cried. He still cried because human beings were never meant to die, and he knew that. And he knew that when we died, something had been broken, and he knew that when we died, something was not quite right. He knew that was a tragedy despite the hope of the resurrection. Well, on the subject of Jesus and dying and rising from the dead, last week we were in the middle of a discussion regarding the question, why is Jesus the only way to God? Now, if you have any doubt, let me reread a couple of scriptures that I started with last week. One scripture is found in John 3:18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So you may not like that. I remember when they came out with the Jesus Seminar, and the Jesus Seminar was this thing that was going to try to demythologize the Gospels. But they had quite a bias. For one thing, they assumed a naturalistic universe. So anytime the Bible talked about a miracle, they just assumed that didn't happen. And one of the heads of the Jesus Seminar, Marcus Borg, wrote a shameless preface. And in this preface, he said, I will not believe in a God who says that there's only one way. Now, look, Marcus, Professor Borg, if you don't want to believe in a God who says there's only one way, that's fine. You can believe whatever you want. But don't pretend that Jesus automatically agrees with you just because that's your belief. Jesus said he was the only way. I'm reading from John 14:6. Jesus talking. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is Jesus talking about one of many paths to God? Is he acknowledging that each person's religion is beautiful in its own way? Hardly. The words do not say, I am a truth or I am a way. I am the truth. I am the way. I understand that that just goes against the grain of our culture. We're so inclusive and it sounds exclusive. So with what authority did Jesus speak so boldly? Even his own disciples wanted to know with what authority he spoke so boldly. I'm reading from John 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Imagine following somebody for years because he seems to have a special insight into spiritual matters. Now, at a quiet, private moment toward the end of his ministry, Jesus lets his disciples in on a little secret. The reason he knows so much about God is that he is God. Can't you just feel the shivers that must have accompanied this incredible conversation? Whatever form and power God the Son had in eternity past, he gave it all up and somehow transformed himself into a real human being. We learn about this in the second chapter of Philippians. He knew hunger, thirst, pain, and suppressive government rule. Although he never sinned, he was tempted, and the experience gave him a special empathy. It is as though God were saying, I will not ask you to go through anything that I am unwilling to go through myself. After rising from the dead, Jesus returned to heaven to rule with the Father, but although he regained the position of God, he remains in the form of a man for all of eternity, a glorified immortal man, but certainly still a man. It's true that Jesus is one member of a co-equal Trinity, but this ministry and this mystery does not dilute his divine identity. The other two members retained their position while Jesus walked on earth. He lived in obedience to the Father, and he performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, then, what is so illogical about God himself saying, Hi, I'm God, and I, God, am the only way to God? And you're thinking, okay, Bob, okay, if Jesus was God, he had a right to say whatever he wanted, but why is he so concerned about mere beliefs? Well, he's not concerned about beliefs as we think of beliefs. You're asking a good question, but what we think of when we say beliefs and what God says are two different things. The word believe, written in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, was the word pisteo. That did not mean mere intellectual assent, but rather obedience. One is saved by making a decision to obey Jesus. It's true that we need his forgiveness. It's also true that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be incapable of following God. But God is not going to give a theology exam on Judgment Day. He is instead concerned about people turning from their sins. Student at UC Santa Barbara once approached my Christian book table with a sly grin. He says, you know, I like to get high in a joint every once in a while, but I would never dream of setting up a table with a sign telling people that they had to get high in joints too. In other words, where did I get the nerve to say that what works for me, Jesus, must work for him as well, or else? I said to him, well, if Jesus were merely some radical mind trip, I would see your point. But let me ask you something. If you knew the cure for cancer, would you share it with people? Well, he hemmed and hawed a bit, and finally he said, of course. I says, well, would you agree that when we do discover the cure for cancer, that will be the only one cure? I suppose. And on that day when somebody claims to have this exclusive cure, could we not accuse the person of being closed-minded? After all, doesn't it take a lot of nerve to call just one treatment the cure for cancer? Maybe penicillin is the cure for cancer. Maybe vitamin C is the cure for cancer. You see my point? Jesus is the cure for a disease far more deadly than cancer. The disease is sin. Now you're wondering, but is sin really our fault? You're thinking, I can accept the definition of sin as selfishness, and I can understand why God wouldn't want us to live selfishly, but isn't it also true that the Bible talks about a sin nature? More of that when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Is sin really our fault if we're born with a sin nature? Now, it's true that according to the Bible, we're born with a sin nature, and human beings do not follow their consciences nearly as much as they should. Although we can change our actions, we cannot change our thoughts and motives. I may hate feeling jealous, I may hate feeling bitter or angry or lustful, but there's no button on my side that I can push to make those feelings go away. I may have good feelings as well, but if I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. The Apostle Paul did an excellent job of describing this condition. I'm reading from the 7th chapter of Romans. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I do. It is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. He's very repetitive there. But those are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. So what exactly is this sin nature? Is it some kind of curse or whammy that God physically puts upon babies at birth? No, not at all. Our sin nature is our separation from God. People are composed of body, soul, and spirit. The soul is yourself, your will, your personality. The spirit is a part of your soul, that part which is in tune with God and his morals through the conscience. The very first human beings were created sinless, but with an ability to choose right from wrong. For all intents and purposes, they were born into fellowship with God. Another way to say it is that they were born plugged into God. They were spiritually connected with him. When they later turned from him in disobedience, God unplugged himself from people and from the world. You'll recall that God warned Adam and Eve that the day they ate the forbidden fruit, they would die. You'll also recall that they did not actually die on that day, at least not physically. But all kinds of sudden internal changes took place as Adam and Eve experienced a shame they had never felt before. What happened, naturally, is that they died spiritually. More specifically, their spirits died while their souls and bodies remained alive. As children of Adam and Eve, we are all born unplugged. That is, our spirits exist, but in a dead or malfunctioning way. Although we still have a sense of God, which is, again, the conscience, the separation keeps us from submitting completely to the influence of his spirit. As a result, men and women run their own lives, something God never intended for them to do. Consequently, we develop many sinful habits. That, along with the absence of God within, is what the Bible means by a sin nature. You're thinking, but Bob, if I really inherited this nature from Adam, then God should not blame me. This wasn't my fault. Why should I pay for what some idiot did years ago? Who knows? If I had been in the garden, I might not have eaten the forbidden fruit. Well, first of all, Christ is the only one who paid for the idiot. As a result, you need never pay. It's true that you and I were born with a sin nature, but it's not true that we would have acted contrary to Adam had the world only been fortunate enough to have one of us as the first human being. Adam acted on behalf of people as a species, doing what God knew any of us would have done. If it hadn't been him, it would have been me. That's what Romans says in the 5th chapter. You're thinking, oh, come on, that's a very convenient thing to say, but I guess we'll never know. Yes, we will. God has proven the point by giving us his law. Romans 5:20 is a very interesting passage. Romans 5:20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Paul had just explained that we were born with an association with Adam, but then he says the law was added that the trespass might increase. What does he mean by this? Although my sin nature contains thoughts and feelings I can't change apart from a supernatural working of God's Spirit, I am nevertheless painfully aware of many occasions where, without being compelled, I sinned anyway. This has even been true in my Christian life, in spite of the Holy Spirit who can teach me to turn away from sin if I'll only let him. Adam's trespass has been repeated time and again. Therefore, although people are sinners by nature, thanks to Adam, they are also sinners by choice, thanks to themselves. Certainly, things are now rearranged. Adam was surrounded by good, and he had one path to evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Today, we are surrounded by evil, a negative Garden of Eden, if you will, with one path back to God, Jesus Christ. What's the difference between being with God and leaving him, or being away from God and refusing to meet him? So then, I am responsible for the sins I choose to commit, but I am not responsible for having been born with a sin nature. That I did not deserve, but neither did I deserve to be completely free from all sin, inward and outward, as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. This, too, is undeserved. As you can see, things even out. I'm reading now from Romans 5:18-19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Many years ago, the famous evangelist Billy Graham was a guest on the Donahue Show. In a tongue-in-cheek fashion, Donahue expressed displeasure over the Christian doctrine of an inherited sin nature. And he said something to the effect of, I am unhappy about the way I was born. What can I do about that? at which time Graham in his brilliance said, what you can do is become born again. A loving God does not want to send anybody to hell. This is the very reason Jesus came. Imagine God saying to himself, I love Sandra very much, but Sandra has sinned. I cannot let her into my kingdom, for that would make my kingdom wicked. No, the sin has to be paid for. Being without limitations, God already had a plan. He said to himself, well, supposing I were to justly judge Sandra by completely destroying her, and then supposing I were to create a brand new Sandra who is perfect, spotless, and sinless. Supposing Sandra were spared the pain and torment of the experience, being conscious only of the positive transition. This proposed solution to the paradox was literally fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The cross is the climax of God's love and justice combined. Although physically you did not hang on that cross, God, in a manner that we do not yet understand, looked at Jesus as if he were you. In some mysterious way, Jesus was actually judged for your sin. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to the righteousness by his words you have been healed. Born again literally refers to our future on Judgment Day, when we will be raised from the dead and recreated body, soul, and spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Paul adds in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Although this reality exists in our future, it is the present to God, since he exists outside of time. Therefore, God tells us to become born again now, and in so doing, view ourselves the way he views us. As a down payment for our future inheritance, God does two things. First, he gives us a resurrected spirit, promising to transform the rest of us when we meet Jesus in heaven. Second, he personally resides in our souls with his Holy Spirit. The fellowship of our new spirit and the Holy Spirit together give us a subjective sense that God has adopted us, and we actually begin to think of him as a personal Father. More about what it means to accept Jesus Christ and why Jesus is the only way next week. And I'm aware that next Sunday is the 4th of July, but I will be broadcasting a new show. So if you're out on the beach waiting for your hot dogs to finish, or you're more than likely looking for a parking lot still when you started at 8 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon you're still looking for a parking space, just tune in your old pal Bob.